Good morning. So I didn't realize just how hard of a time I was having. But then I told two different people yesterday how much I've been struggling to pull this sermon together for this morning, which got me thinking it's actually been abnormally hard to write and bring together all of the sermons from 1 Corinthians so far. There's this sense in which like every week is this struggle that's a bit unique to this letter. And as I've been processing it, I think I've identified a few of the challenges that I'm experiencing. Like for one, this letter is so culturally weird and distant from us. So it feels like a lot of work to bridge the gap between life in first century Corinth and the 21st century Bay Area where we find ourselves. You have Paul spending multiple chapters talking about food that has been sacrificed to idols, and whether it's okay for people to eat this food, and when and how and why, right? All of this stuff. He goes on about the necessity of head coverings for women who are praying or prophesying in the church's worship gatherings. Even Paul's urging that we not butcher Christ's body into pieces assumes that in Corinth there is one single unified church of Corinth, even if they're gathering in different households spread throughout the city. So how do we, 2,000 years later, obey Paul's teaching when we're born into a church that is already divided more than Paul could have ever fathomed? Are head coverings necessary for women in worship? And how do we make sense of what that means to as scripture for us today? And what do we make of all of this food talk? This letter just so quickly feels strange and distant to us. And it just takes a lot of work to get to a place where we understand the context that Paul is dealing with so that we can even begin to bridge the context to us. But then there's something else. There is a larger historical context that surrounds this letter. Paul will later have to write a follow-up letter that we know of as 2 Corinthians, and even change his plans for coming to visit the Corinthians, because this first letter, 1 Corinthians, was so poorly received. In my small group on Sunday, Kathy said it perfectly. She said, the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was saying. They just didn't like what Paul had to say. And so here's challenge number two for us: to preach this letter, to hear this letter, to live this letter is to call people to die to themselves in every area of their lives. I know this challenge personally, right? Once I've done the work to understand what Paul's asking of us, then I have to do something about it. But it's costly. Paul won't allow the Corinthians to remain unchanged by the gospel. In chapter 6, verse 11, he runs through a list of all of the things the Corinthians used to be, the things that they were saved from. And in fact, some still are and are living in those ways. But Paul declares that something has happened. Something has to change. You were washed, Paul says. You were made holy, set apart, distinct. And you were made right with God. And so Paul expects the Corinthians, washed and made holy and made right with God, to stop wronging each other, stop defrauding each other, to stop visiting prostitutes, and to stop being arrogant, and to stop being selfish. Now, Paul doesn't just have this like list of morals that everyone should follow. Paul has only the cross. He is trying to train a people to look at every situation with the eyes of Christ, to think about every situation with the mind of Christ. He wants followers of Jesus to look at each moment and consider how, in this moment, I might love others as Jesus loved. What would it look like in any given situation to consider the cross, to empty myself, to give my life away as an offering, as a gift for another? If you pay close attention to this letter, at every turn, Paul's instructions come with some reminder that our lives are to be grounded in this story, in this mission, Christ crucified. And so it's a challenging letter to preach because this cross is costly. And maybe I can let you in on a little pastoral secret. We humans have these predictable ways of avoiding the cross, avoiding the cost of the cross. We want to do something selfish, self-seeking, or we don't want to do something that God has clearly asked us to do. And so we ask one of two questions. Can I do this or must I do this? Can I do this is the question that we ask when we're looking for permission to do something that we want to do. Right? What will allow me to do this thing with a clear conscience, whether it's purchasing something or going somewhere or whatever it is that we might want to do? I can do this because I am free in Christ. I can do this because I know this more mature Christian who does it as well. I can do this because all the Christians I know also do it. I can do this because God wants me to be happy. I can do this because the Bible doesn't expressly forbid it. These are some of the answers we come up with. When we ask, can I do this? We're looking for permission to do something that we already want to do in our hearts. And that means that we are starting in a very different place than Paul. Paul is concerned first and foremost and centrally and primarily with the gospel of Jesus and with the costly love represented by the cross. For instance, in our passage this morning, the Corinthians want to know, if I've come to faith in Jesus, but my spouse hasn't, can I get a divorce? Paul acknowledges that you might be free to divorce an unbelieving spouse, and it's actually likely that an unbelieving spouse could just want to leave on their own. There might be plenty of perfectly legitimate reasons you could come up with to divorce in this moment. But for Paul, the power of God is at work within every believer, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul seems to believe that a believer who loves their unbelieving spouse and children with the sacrificial life of Christ, love of Christ, is capable of bringing about the salvation of their entire family. Paul reminds the Corinthians that God has called us to peace. And so Paul was asking them the hard question, are you willing to do the work of making peace in your home with an unbeliever? Because that's the thing that God is doing in the world. Believers making peace with unbelievers, reconciling unbelievers to God and humanity and creation. So as a believer, will you do in your home the very thing that God is doing in the cosmos? Or will you look for an easy out? Which probably means that you will have no interest in living out this mission beyond your home. When we're asking the question, can I do this? It's unlikely that we will hear anything Paul has to say. But then there's the second question. Must I do this? This is the question that we ask when we want permission not to do something God is asking of us. When Jesus tells a group that they should love their neighbor as they love themselves, someone asks, who is my neighbor? Because they're looking for permission to not obey Jesus, right? Do I have to do the thing that I'm being asked to do Is there a loophole so I can get out of it? Is there a definition that I could use that would so narrow the command in such a way that I could get out of it? Can I find a technicality? These are the things we do when we ask, must I do this? When we encounter Paul in our passage writing something like, flee from sexual immorality, we are totally on board with Paul's specific instructions to not go to prostitutes. That's not a normal part of our lives in society the way that it was in Paul's day. We also generally accept that adultery is outside of God's intentions. Christians even agree often that pornography falls within this category of sexual immorality. And yet, if you listen closely, you'll hear a lot of Christians asking the question, must I actually flee from sexual immorality? This is the question we ask when we don't really want to walk in the way of Jesus. And so we begin to define sexual immorality as simply sleeping with prostitutes and adultery, committing adultery. And so we feel pretty good on that front. Like this doesn't really apply to us. Or we're sort of trying in our lives to avoid pornography. At least we're not actively seeking it out. And so we convince ourselves that, yeah, I'm fleeing it. I'm staying away from it. But in the same way that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount expands adultery to include lust as committing adultery in our hearts, Paul expands sexual immorality in this letter to include a married couple that is no longer intimate with each other within their marriage. For Paul, this kind of sexless, intimacy-less marriage, unless on purpose, for a short period of time, is as much a distortion for marriage, of God's purpose for marriage as adultery. In fact, according to Paul, marriage partners who aren't intimate with each other within their marriage will often look for cheap intimacy substitutes elsewhere. And this is where we're reminded that marriage and sex are together a sign that point to the relationship that God intends to have with us, that God made for us to have with Him. It's not an accident that the Bible frequently uses adultery as an image for what we do to God when we turn to idols, when we worship other gods. If you're anything like me, right, I'm most likely to turn to other gods, to turn to TV, to trust in myself or in my money or in my strength or wisdom when I'm not living close to Jesus. The Bible tells the story of a God who made people, you and me, to be His covenant marriage partner for eternity, to live intimately, drawn up into God's very own life, with God Himself dwelling in us. But our instinct is to draw away from God and is to turn toward others. And yet at the center of the good news, at the center of our stories and of the cosmos, is that this covenant-making God is the unwavering and relentlessly faithful partner in this marriage. Christ crucified is the ultimate demonstration of just how far God will go for His wayward covenant partner for us. This is the story that Paul is trying to get into the Corinthians. He's not trying to make them a more moral people, a better people. He's inviting them into a profoundly intimate relationship with God so that they might become like God. the God who suffered and died to purchase their life. He's inviting them to participate in this sort of love, to receive it so that they can then offer it to the world on his behalf. When we ask ourselves the question, must I do this? It's appropriate to ask ourselves, do I really get what God has done for me? And this isn't to call into question our salvation, but to question the very center and foundation of our lives. If I am at the center, must I do this? It is a reasonable question. But if Christ crucified is at the center, then truly, what would I not do for him? What would I not do for all those he suffered and died for? Can you see why this letter is so challenging to preach, to hear, to live? Paul walks through every question and issue facing the Corinthian church, and he asks, how does Christ crucified shape our understanding of the world and our lives, and then shape the way that we live? This isn't the Corinthian default. This isn't our default, right? Just take some time and listen. Notice the questions that you ask yourself. How often are you looking for permission? Are you building a case to give yourself permission to do what you want to do? Asking, can I do this? And then how often are you reading 1 Corinthians? Sensing the Holy Spirit of God leading you, urging you, nudging you, driving you to live in a particular way. And you find yourself looking for a way out, doing what you don't want to do, asking, must I do this? So this letter is hard to preach because it takes a lot of work to bridge the cultural gap between Corinth and the Bay Area. And this letter is hard to preach because it all sounds crazy and foolish to people who aren't thinking in terms of the mind of Christ. But there's one last reason why this letter is hard to preach and to read and to live. It sometimes feels as though we're incapable of grasping Paul's communal orientation, that we are so individualistic. We think so profoundly in terms of me that we can't even wrap our minds around Paul's us. Now, we love the idea of a community, right? We want to have friends. We want to laugh and we want to enjoy meals with the people that we like. We want to know others and we want to be known, and we enjoy the search for our people. But this isn't what Paul imagines for the church, for the community that we need and we're made for. See, we are not individuals who join a community or who happen to be in a community. We are a communal people made one by the Holy Spirit, and we can only know ourselves and our place in the world as we understand our place in this community. See, Paul asks the Corinthians, like, do you not know that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Paul is adamant. You are a member of Christ's body. You have no existence, no life apart from others. There is nothing you can do that is a victimless crime. Your life, your decisions, your everything affects the body and is affected by the body. And Paul's going to run through the issues, right? Who you marry is not merely a personal decision to be made just because you have strong feelings for someone. Who you marry will have a huge impact on the body of Christ and on your ability to love God and serve him. You know, we tend to think of eating as the ultimate of personal acts, right? I eat what I like, I eat what I want to. But for Paul, there are all sorts of communal implications for our eating. And for Paul, he knows that according to the customs of his day in Corinth and to the tradition of his people, the Jews, his work as a teacher should earn him a wage. He should be supported financially for his work. He has the right to be supported, is what Paul says here in this letter. And yet, Paul understands that accepting support from the Corinthians would hurt the community. But consider the fact that Paul celebrates the fact that he's received support from the Philippians and the Thessalonians and all of these other groups. But he says to the Corinthians, I will not take your money, your resources, because it would be bad for this community. Because he understands the way they think about money, the way they understand what should come from a gift. And he refuses to be enslaved to them. But also, he just knows that it will be bad for them if he takes their money. And so he's glad to offer his work for free as a reminder to the Corinthians, as a profound statement that the gospel is free. They cannot pay for it. And if they were to pay him, they would be reminded that you pay for things that are valuable. But they need to hear the good news that the gift of God is just that. It's a gift. And so Paul, knowing the community, gives up his right, gives up his what is owed to him, what he deserves, and instead gives it to them for free so that the gospel might transform them. This is one of the reasons 1 Corinthians is so difficult for us, because right, we think of our lives as our own. We think of our incomes as our own, what we earn, what we deserve as belonging to us. We can't even wrap our minds around belonging to a community in this sort of way. Paul and the Corinthians, they have all sorts of freedom. The freedom to eat as they please, the freedom to receive financial support for their work, the freedom to marry or not, the freedom to divorce an unbelieving spouse or not. In a couple of places, Paul writes about this freedom that they have. And in other places, he talks about the rights that they have. And in every single case, Paul puts his personal freedom second to the needs of the community. In each case, Paul sets his rights aside for the sake of the community, and he calls the church, the members of the church, to do the same for each other. Right? If anything, this should be the place where we actually understand Paul the best. We know all about freedoms and rights. Like, this language is our jam. But I've watched Christians nearly fall apart. It looks like their brain is breaking as they're trying to wrap their mind around this idea that their personal rights or freedom might be secondary to some communal need or good. And I'm not even talking about the church laying down its rights within the larger world. I'm just referring to brothers and sisters in Christ loving their siblings enough to lay down their freedom for each other within the family. Let me offer you a silly or simple example. So until recently, we were almost exclusively on Zoom. And then for a little bit, we were alternating between Zoom and in person. And we stayed on Zoom as long as we could. While others were rushing back to be in person, we stayed on Zoom as long as we thought it was necessary. Because what we were doing was trying to enable those who gather with us online but would not be able to gather with us in person to stay part of us, to stay connected, to not be cut off. It was a decision for the whole. the whole time we were trying to help people connect and to remember our connection to each other. And we were using Zoom rather than live stream, specifically so that members of the body, each of us, could contribute, could participate, could see each other in worship and offer something of ourselves in this visual, mutual way. Now, in Christ, every single one of us was free to participate or not. To be present on Zoom or not. Your salvation has nothing to do with whether you gathered with us on Zoom or not. You were 100% free to dislike Zoom and free to stay off of it. But according to Paul's theology of the church, your absence from our Zoom gatherings was not a victimless crime. When you use your freedom to stay away from the body, according to Paul, you keep God's spiritual gifts that he intends for the body, you keep them to yourself, you hoard them. You refuse to share your life, the life that God has given to us. You keep it from the rest of us. And we are missing part of the body. We are disabled without you. And maybe Zoom just doesn't do it for you. But in chapter 10, Paul is going to go on to talk about the Israelites' time in the wilderness as a warning to us. There are so many ways in which the wilderness was just not really doing it for the Israelites. And yet, there they were being invited as a single people to meet with their God as one. Having been released from Egypt, they were free. Free to do their own thing, free to make a go of it on their own. But their story reminds us that that way only leads to death. Zoom might not have been giving you what you wanted, but I can assure you, it was giving you something you needed. A family. The church. And it was giving us something we needed. You. And the fullness of your presence and your gifts. This is what Paul believes about the church. You are not your own. Last year, pre-pandemic, we hosted a series of meetings where we spent time together as a church, exploring what it means for us to be a community that covenants together, that commits to each other for the sake of our partnership in the gospel. And we had brothers and sisters who have covenanted to be partners with us, who just decided not to participate. They didn't want to, didn't see the need. Paul would look at a Christian who stays home, stays disconnected from an essential all-church family meeting, and say, "Who do you think you are? You are not your own. We belong to each other. You are less without us, and we are less without you." 1 Corinthians is a tough letter to preach and to live, to hear. Because Paul brings our core categories right into the open. The values that we hold dear, the lenses we use to make sense of the world, he puts them right in front of us. He takes our freedom and our rights and he says, "These things belong to you. You are free in Christ and you have any number of rights. But will you be transformed by the one who, having the freedom and right to stay in heaven, emptied himself and he came and he took on human flesh and he died for you and me. Did you know that having freedom and rights isn't that special, right? The world figured out how to give freedom and rights to people. Nations are succeeding at giving freedom and rights to their citizens. Now, not all of them, but it's a growing number. What makes the church special, or should, as sons and daughters of God, isn't that we have freedom and rights. It's that we have the power of God alive in us, that we have the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that that power is at work in us, enabling us to lay down our freedom and rights for others. And this is what the scriptures call love. And love is the center of everything. The love of God is what we have been called to. Must I do this? Yes. There is no other way. This is the way of Jesus. A Christian's job in the world isn't to defend our own rights. It is to give them up for the sake of others. The church, the family of God, the body of Christ, the single loaf, the building that God is building, the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Take your image. Paul uses them all throughout this letter. It is our life together where we learn this way of love, the way of Jesus, as we are in relationship with each other, present. And if we can't even show up for each other, if we can't even be present with each other on Zoom or wherever, for Paul, he's present with the Corinthians through a letter. How will we ever lay our lives down for each other if we can't even just show up? When we do this for one another, when we begin to live for the sake of others, for each other, the world will see in us the beauty of our God alive in our lives. My friends, my brothers and sisters, I desire to preach nothing among you except Christ and Christ crucified. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to Christ, and all that is Christ's belongs to you. Can you hear this word this morning? Grace and peace, brothers and sisters. Amen.